eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to another episode of Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week, we'll look at a trending news story which has a direct relevance to the beautiful religion of Islam, and we'll break it down from a Muslim perspective. It's the Christmas period, and across the Christian world, citizens are celebrating the occasion with Christmas trees and gift giving. Christians, of course, will be commemorating the occasion as the birth of Jesus Christ. However, Jesus and his mother Mary are also beloved figures in the Islamic faith too. So let's take a look at how these beloved historical figures are viewed in the eyes of Islam, starting with Prophet Jesus, alayhi salam.
Christmas is well known as the time which Christians commemorate the birth of Jesus and is a major religious celebration across the world. But what many people don't realize is that Jesus is an important figure in Islam as well, even though Muslims don't celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday. Jesus, Mary, and the angel Gabriel are all prominent characters in the Quran, as are other biblical prophets, including Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Moses. Muslims believe that Jesus, or Isa in Arabic, was a prophet of God, but not God himself. Muslims also believe he was born to a virgin mother and he will return to earth before the day of judgment to restore justice and defeat the Dajjal, also known as the Antichrist. Just as they do with all prophets, including the Prophet Muhammad, devout Muslims give salutations of peace, including to Prophet Jesus. Muslims also believe that Jesus performed miracles, including giving sight to the blind, healing lepers, and breathing life into clay birds. The story of Jesus' birth, as told in the Quran, is also the story of his first miracle, when he spoke as an infant in the cradle and declared himself to be a prophet of God. The Quran also makes clear, Prophet Jesus didn't die on the cross, as Christians believe, and instead was protected by Allah.
And for boasting, we killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they neither killed nor crucified him. It was only made to appear so. Even those who argue for his crucifixion are in doubt. They have no knowledge whatsoever, only making assumptions. They certainly did not kill him. Rather, Allah raised him up to himself, and Allah is almighty, all-wise. Everyone of the people of the book will definitely believe in him before his death. And on the day of judgment, Jesus will be a witness against them.
Joining us in the studio today to talk about the personalities of Jesus and Mary, or Prophet Isa and Sayyidina Miriam in Islam, we have two prestigious guests. Father Frank Gelly is an Anglican priest who is the author of a number of books. He has a particular interest in interfaith work and the religion of Islam. And Dr. Rebecca Masterton is a convert from Christianity to Islam and director of the Center of Shia and Cultural Studies. She also has authored the book Shi'i Spirituality for the 21st century. Welcome to the show, both of you. Father, I'm going to come straight to you on this because I wanted to ask you about the fact that, you know, the prophet Isa is well-respected and well-beloved in the Islamic faith as well as Christianity. And these are two religions which at times historically have been rivals, if you like. But what's your view and understanding of how Jesus is viewed in Islam?
Well, I like to stress the commonalities, or we have in common. Namely, we have a figure of Isa, Jesus, and the Quran, and the Muslim tradition, is a highly respected, admired figure. And in that sense, there is a correspondence with Christianity. Some people like to stress a polemical aspect different, but that's not my interest, because God has given me a ministry of friendship to Muslims, so I don't engage in disputations, acrimonious dispute. So Jesus is actually a great treasure which we have in common, but also not only from a scriptural, if you like, historical point of view, but right here today. I mean, Jesus was a fighter for justice. He was a radical figure. I always think of Jesus as a radical, and a source of inspiration for us, certainly for Christians today, who liberation theology and so on, who saw Jesus as a champion of freedom and liberation. So in that sense, that's how I look at Jesus. It seems to me that we have so much more in common. Of course, in Islam, Jesus prepares the way for the last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's a slightly more polemical difference, but I mean, that's not a problem for me.
Now, Dr. Masterton, obviously, you know, the Christian view on Jesus is quite different in some key aspects compared to the Muslim faith. He's beloved by both, but Muslims see him as not the Son of God, not God himself. That's very important. Now, how did you find, when learning about the Islamic faith, the difference, and which did you find to be sort of more appealing in that sense?
I was raised in a, I would say, nominally Christian household. So went to a church, primary school, but was never really clearly taught Christian doctrine. So I actually didn't really understand the implications of the Trinity or what even the Trinity was. So when I came into Islam, ironically, that's when I started to discover more about the person of Jesus, peace be upon him. And I went back to the Bible because I had never read the Bible growing up, and went back to the Bible and started to discover about what Jesus was talking about in terms of embarking on a spiritual path. That's how I saw it. And so actually, ironically, it wasn't until after I came into Islam that I started to uncover this message from Jesus, peace be upon him, that there is a kind of there's a hidden spiritual path underneath this kind of material way of life that we can be deluded by. So I didn't have really any kind of battle between previous and after converting. It was all quite a smooth transition, really. Yeah.
That is interesting, because Father, I'll come to you on this. With me personally, obviously, you know, there's a kind of divine angle to Jesus from a Christian perspective, and that's something which I was raised on, and there's a great emphasis on that fact, or that point at least, from a Christian perspective. How could you justify that from a Christian perspective? Because obviously Islam's position is that he is a man after all, and that there is no God but the one God, for example. So how can this be defended potentially from a Christian angle?
Well, I don't have to justify it. That's just what we Christians believe. That's our faith, that is our tradition, that's the way we interpret scriptures. But I would like to say that for me...
Not all Christians believe that, though, Father. I know there are some Christian sects that are more similar to the Islamic position on
Unitarians, they're small and insignificant. They're really sort of succumbed to secular, to the spirit of the age. They're dying out, they're not significant. But yes, there was... there were several diatribes, but I want to go back to a question. For me, it is the alliance between our faiths, and especially from the eschatological point of view, with, you know, Al-Akhirah. And when we have, in the Islamic tradition, Imam al-Mahdi, who comes to fight Dajjal, and Jesus comes. Now, in the New Testament, in the letter to the second letter to Thessalonians, Jesus is described as slaying a Dajjal-like figure with the breath of his mouth. To me, I say that passage to signify this alliance, which is the key thing, not having a fight over its theological nexus. I've written a book about it, actually, Dajjal, the accursed Antichrist. So that is the way I look at it. We could have a big debate about how we justify or explain certain passages, but you know, what worries me, our enemies, our common enemy, want us to have a quarrel, to quarrel between ourselves. We don't have a quarrel because we've got common enemies, the ones we want to fight and oppose.
That is a very good point, very valid point. But I do want to address the issue slightly on the programme, Doctor. The fact is that, you know, Jesus is a man. And I think that one of the things that made sense to me is that... you know, we believe that there is one true God, mm-hmm. but that perhaps the Islamic viewpoint that other religions have gone at a slightly different path and have moved away from that initial message. Yeah. I think that's what attracted me personally to Islam the most. Would you agree with that assumption? Do you think that there is an argument to make there that Islam is kind of taking other religions back towards a kind of true initial one understanding of the one true God, and that some Christian beliefs may have deviated a little bit in that sense?
That's the Islamic view, yes. And we know that in some ways Christian doctrines were discussed and hashed out. I mean, that's not really the right way of putting it, but you know, they were kind of discussed and established. The thing is that also I know that nowadays people argue for the separation of religion from politics. I think that's even today is very difficult, and I think that probably what brought about the Christian doctrine of Jesus being the incarnation of God may also have been linked to the politics of the day, you know, the kind of the Roman Empire establishing its influence over its territories. And so when a government adopts certain doctrine, then of course those who have different doctrines become a direct threat to that government. And that may be why they are suppressed. So there were, as you say, many different doctrines. As I understand it, in Arabia, at the time when the Quran was revealed, there were many different Christian groups with about at least about three different kinds of doctrines or versions of the Trinity. So it might have been set in stone, you know, by about the 4th, 5th century among some people, but further afield outside of the Christian centre of power, there were still other kinds of variations of Christian groups. And I think that this is what the Quran addresses, because the Quran obviously addresses Christians, and it says, don't say that, you know, the God is one of three, or that, you know, Jesus is the third of three. Stop saying this, it's not correct. And so we need to look into the history of how this doctrine developed. And I've even from an objective viewpoint, I look at the Quran objectively sometimes. I think it's very, very interesting, the whole kind of theological argument that it's making. It can sound a bit simplistic that, Islam argues that God is God, and he didn't give birth to a son. He's far above that. You know, he's transcendent above having a son. It sounds very simple. But when you actually reflect upon the subtleties of the Quran, of how it's arguing against the Trinity, and you reflect upon this as a movement that was started, you know, through the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sure, peace be upon him, then it's a very interesting kind of correction, yeah, you could say.
Well, we are going to be discussing more of this, and we're also going to discuss a little bit about the mother of Prophet Isa as well later in the show. So let's move on and have a look at the legacy of this prestigious woman in Islamic history as well as Christian history, with a look at the legacy of Prophet Isa's mother, Sayyidina Miriam, in this next report.
Mary, or Sayyidina Miriam in Arabic, is a central figure of Christianity, the wife of Joseph and the mother of Jesus. She's honored with titles including the Virgin Mother or Queen. However, she's also one of the most honored figures in Islamic theology too, with Muslims viewing her as one of the most righteous women to have lived, as per the Quranic verse.
Then came the time when the angel said, O Mary, behold, Allah has chosen you and made you pure and exalted you above all the women in the world. O Mary, remain devout to your Lord and prostrate yourself in worship and bow with those who bow before him.
Miriam features often and throughout the Quran, with her narrative occurring consistently from the earliest chapters revealed in Mecca to the later verses revealed in Medina. In fact, Miriam is referenced more often in the Quran than the Bible, with an entire chapter of the Quran also dedicated to her name. And similar to Christians, Muslims acknowledge her virgin birth to Prophet Jesus. Unlike Christianity, Sidon and Miriam is not depicted anywhere in statues or paintings, as this is considered disrespectful and blasphemous in Islamic tradition. But she remains a deeply beloved character to all Muslims, with her legacy forever cemented in the Holy Quran and Hadiths. With one saying mentioning the Prophet Muhammad, referring to Maryam as one of the four spiritually perfected women of the world.
Well, there you have it. Father, let me come back to you on this, because again, Mary or Miriam is a very important figure in both Christian and Islamic teachings. Now, perhaps you could just tell me what you make of the Muslim view of Sayyidina Miriam. Is it something which you find quite pleasing to see, the fact that there's so much respect for her?
Yes, I do, because there are more verses concerning Mary in the Quran than there are actually in the New Testament.
That's true.
In terms of number and quantity.
She might even be the only woman mentioned directly in the Quran as well, by
that
name.
I don't know, because you are the experts here.
I looked at Dr. Marston, she agrees with me, so I'll assume that's true.
But, as you mentioned, this, I must make a comment about something Dr. Marston said earlier on about these various sects which are in Saudi Arabia. In the Arabia of the Prophet. There was, you have to be careful here with this group, there was a group called the Ebionites, who were initially Jews, who accepted Jesus, but not as Son of God, only as a Messiah. And there is some scholarship that the Ebionites actually lived on in the Middle East and eventually ended up in Arabia. And according to this view, which obviously Muslims will not agree with, they actually influenced the text of the Quran. Now, but I'm only mentioning this not to agree with it, but to say that there are various ways of looking at this sex and so on. Well, that's coming back to Mary. I pray, one of my regular prayers is Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. So she's part of my spirituality. And I've been to many Maria shrines and everything else. I love a passage in the Quran where she's seeking shelter somewhere in a desert place and under a palm, which gives a shade as well as dates and everything else. It's wonderful because that's a story which also exists in the Christian tradition. Now, when King Abdullah of Saudi Arabia visited Pope Benedict years ago, he brought him a palm and had explained how that, and the Pope said, "Ah, una bella storia." In Italian, means it's a fine story. So the point is that all this, you know, there's elements linked to faith in it, the things we can want to stress together. And it seems to me there is no contradiction. I know, yes, Mary, you know, but she's giving birth to this child via the Ruach, the Spirit of God. To me, it depends on a different way. To me, that coheres with the Christian account.
Well, Doctor, one thing that I think Islam is basically one of the issues that Islam faces these days is that it's seen as a religion which is not holding women in high regard, essentially. But actually, when we look at how the Quran emphasizes the importance of female historical characters like the mother of Prophet Jesus, we find that that's not actually the case. Perhaps you could emphasize that point. She's not the only woman in Islam that has this high status as well.
She's honored in the Quran as, you know, being of a prophetic lineage. And there is a very sympathetic story about her in the Quran. There is a kind of, she's depicted with mercy and, you know, the hard time that she went through conceiving Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, and how she faced the people of her community when they were absolutely scandalized and shocked about this conception. So, and the way she's discussed is, I mean, because the Quran does have a very consistent tone, this is something that I discovered when I was coming into Islam. How the Quran talks about all of these narratives is with this consistent tone. And so in the same way that it talks about prophets is how it talks about Lady Maryam as well. So, and then of course she's visited by this spirit from God in the form of a man and who is going to announce to her that she is going to conceive of Prophet Jesus. So this shows that there is a respect for her and a natural acceptance of her being from a family of honour and being an honourable woman. Yeah. So, and of course, she's given a lot of prominence in the Quran as well.
Now, Father, I'm going to challenge you again on another point, because one area where Muslims would have issue is idols and the concept of setting up statues which could potentially be worshipped in a way. And I think that in some Christian practice, that seems to be the case. I think we can take, for example, what happens during services in Rome, for example. What's your view on that? How could that be justified?
Yes, some Christians, especially Protestant Christians, have disagreed with setting up images and statues. There's a difference. There are images in the flat and statues in the round. Seeing this was... But of course, I mean, I don't particularly worship... I don't use statues, but if I had to look at it, I would say these are just foci of spirituality, which are aids to relating to the divine. So when I think of the statue of St. Francis, who's my patron saint, in a church, I'm a Protestant, yeah, I'm supposed not to agree on that kind of stuff. But in the Church of England, we got a halfway house. I'm not saying, what a wonderful statue here. This is God, but this is just an aid to concentrating on what Francis stood for, which was love of the poor, spirituality, miracles, and everything else. So I don't see that as a big problem at all.
Do you think that the Islamic view on this is understandable in the sense that we respect these characters so much that we don't want them to be portrayed in any way, shape or form because, you know, a statue can over time become sort of ugly looking. It also might encourage people to move away from the worship of the one God towards kind of like a worship of a statue. What's your view on it from a Muslim perspective? Can you understand it? Do you think that it's...
Yes, of course, I do understand it and respect, even to some extent admire the Muslims' idea of complete purity, of God, monotheism, and everything else. But, you know, that polemics in Islam itself. I mean, for example, the tradition, you cannot represent a figure of a prophet. Now, as you know, there are Mughal miniatures as well as Persian miniature, the prophet is shown as even his face is shown. It's a diversity of views.
We don't appear to have much time left of the programme, so I want to ask you straight up, Father Frank. You've written about Islam, you seem to love Islam very, very much, you've learned about the religion so much over the years. Why don't you accept Islam and become a Muslim?
Oh, it's a wonderful question, isn't it? I've got a common friend, a Russian, who asked me the same question. Well, the simple answer is I'm a Christian. I like Islam, as I say, to some extent I even admire it, but I'm a Christian. Sometimes if I want to be really wicked, as a terrible joke, I say, well, let's say, if you know Saudi Prince, a very billionaire, we can discuss it in terms of £100 million. But sorry, that's just a joke. It's not meant to be serious. But as I say, I'm a Christian, and I find, in a way, that I can help, if I can use the term, our common cause, Islam, more as a Christian, because I'm indicating the way which we have a common battle. If I became a Muslim, I would just one bloke among many, wouldn't I?
And unfortunately, that's all the time we have for today. But thank you to all of our guests and to you at home as well. Join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. But for now, salamu alaikum.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a very important question, and that question is with respect to a very sensitive topic, it's a point of contention amongst people, often leads to arguments, and that question is with respect to taqlid, or the imitation of an expert in matters of faith. Right? Some people say that, every human being has reason, and, he can use his reason to come to conclusions regarding, matters of faith, and there is no need to refer to an expert of religion, somebody who's spent his entire life, coming to an opinion regarding a certain, a subject in religion. It's possible that a person can do it himself. In some of our previous sessions, we examined this question from an intellectual and a rational point of view, and we said that, while it's true that a person can exercise his own power of reason to come to a conclusion of religion, in any case, a mujtahid, he does this. This is what he does. He uses his the powers of reason to come to and formulate an opinion regarding matters of faith. The only thing is that because he spent his entire life in the pursuit of this subject, right, the chances of his coming to a more objective conclusion than, let's say, a person who does it in his spare time, right, and as a pastime, it's more likely. This was an answer that we gave in some of our previous sessions, but today we're going to examine this from a religious standpoint and by referring to certain verses of the Holy Quran and the Hadith. When we look in the Holy Quran, we see that in the Holy Quran, the Quran, in one verse, it tells us to refer to another person who is an expert in a certain matter if a person doesn't know. In Surah An-Nahl, which is the 16th verse of the Holy Quran, verse 43, we read the following, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Of course, it is true that according to some commentaries of the Holy Quran, this verse is about it's addressing the polytheists in the Arabian Peninsula, right? And the Quran is advising them to refer to the Ahl al-Kitab, refer to them with respect to the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad, right? Because the Prophet Muhammad, he was alluded to in their religious texts, in their scriptures, with certain distinctions, right? So the Quran is advising them, the human beings, to refer to those people, ask them about these prophecies that were mentioned in their scriptures regarding the Prophet Muhammad, right? To affirm the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad, right? But in the parlance of Quranic commentary, this is we can say this is what we call jari wa tatbiq, right? This is a application, actually more of an application of a general rule that the Quran is stating here. This is not actually the interpretation of the rule. The Quran is simply stating a very general and rational rule, and that is that one should refer to somebody, right, an expert who knows a certain subject if he doesn't know, right? Not that this is ruling is specifically related to, the case mentioned in these hadiths regarding this verse. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at imitation and taqlid in matters of faith. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc. You wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Over 400,000 Yemenis have perished since the US-backed Saudi-led coalition war broke out in 2014, making it the world's worst humanitarian catastrophe, according to the UN. While US President Joe Biden pledged to end the war in Yemen, he is doing the opposite. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. The website of Common Dreams wrote, "Since 2014, thousands of Yemenis have suffered and died. President Joe Biden's pledge to end offensive weapons transfers to the Saudi-led coalition soon after taking office was insufficient to end the war. A mostly successful truce earlier this year recently expired, and violence has escalated. The time for more definitive action is now." Vermont Senator Bernie Sanders, long a leader in Congress for ending U.S. support for the war, is pushing for another War Powers Resolution vote on Senate Joint Resolution 56. He has 13 co-sponsors, all Democrats at this point, though the 2019 vote did garner significant Republican support and should again. The title of the measure, a joint resolution directing the removal of United States Armed Forces from hostilities in the Republic of Yemen that have not been authorized by Congress, makes it intent clear. Congress, which the Constitution explicitly gives power over matters of war, has never approved U.S. participation in the war in Yemen. While the emphasis needs to be on ending the suffering of Yemenis, symbolized by the slogan "Yemen can't wait," political crosswinds could play an unpredictable role in any upcoming congressional votes. The U.S. House of Representatives could schedule a vote soon after a successful Senate vote. House Joint Resolution 87, introduced by Oregon's Peter DeFazio, has 118 co-sponsors, including 10 Republicans. Saudi Arabia's terrible human rights record and its hijacked murder of journalist Jamal Khashoggi, as well as thumbing its nose at President Biden last summer when he embarrassingly beseeched it for help in lowering oil prices, are surely negative factors. However, the Saudi lobby is very powerful in Washington and beyond, and its influence on Congress should not be underestimated. We will soon see if Democrats are ready to essentially rebuke their president on this issue. Partisan loyalty cannot be allowed to override the suffering of the people of Yemen. Biden has plenty of time to shut this war down, but has failed to do so. Congress must act and is on the solid ground in terms of its constitutional authority. Meanwhile, a Mehr news agency reported two civilians were killed and seven others were injured in the Saudi coalition artillery attacks on Sa'de province in north of Yemen. The U.S.-backed Saudi-led coalition targeted areas in Manbe and Shada cities in Sa'de province with artillery attacks. According to the media report, two civilians were killed and seven others, including an Ethiopian migrant, were injured in the attacks of the Saudi coalition on Sa'de. Yemeni sources also reported recently that the Saudi army shelled the Araqe area in Manbe district in north of Sa'de, during which a Yemeni citizen was martyred and 12 other people, including a number of African immigrants living in Yemen, were injured. The Saudi regime launched the devastating war on Yemen in March 2015 in collaboration with its Arab allies and with arms and logistical support from the US and other Western regimes. The objective was to reinstall the Riyadh-friendly regime of former President Abd Rabbo Mansur Hadi and crush Yemen's Ansarullah popular resistance movement, which has been running state affairs in the absence of a functional government in Yemen. While the Saudi-led coalition has failed to meet any of its objectives, the war has killed hundreds of thousands of Yemenis and spawned the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is Zainab Askari, and in this program, we discuss your problems, questions, and issues you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified family. Professor Salman Naqvi is helping us. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
Well, we have been discussing about self-awareness and relationships. And in relationships, we said about the relationship with self and then relationship with Allah, the Almighty. And Professor Nakavi, do we have something to add to the relationship with Allah the Almighty? We said a parent has to work to develop taqwa into the child, and he has to attach him to the salat, not in just terms of reciting the zikr only. It should be both recitation and also thinking and also feeling and also reflected in the actions.
At the very onset, I should say that we have to look at this debate or this discussion from two perspectives. One is the perspective of the parent, and the other is from the perspective of the adolescent, the adolescent himself, or a teacher as the educator. I mean, if somebody who's an adolescent himself or herself is listening to us, then he should also, she should also, because now it's an age where
He starts thinking independently.
So the intellectual faculty
has become developed,
and he or she should be able to understand things in the true perspective. So today, as apparently we're talking to the parents. The parents have to be very careful. They should also, the one thing very important, as it is a very delicate age for teenagers, and they become emotional very quickly. They can be triggered into emotions very quickly. The parents have to refrain from doing anything in such a way that would trigger off that emotional response. So whether the parents are dealing with each other, how they deal and behave with each other is very important.
Yeah.
How they deal with the child itself, the young teenager, that is important. So everything plays a role in developing that situation, which may become very inappropriate, intense, where emotions start being expressed in wrong ways. So it has to be managed in a very cool way. There should be time out taken for this. Even if there is an issue, children, teenagers, they want to be independent. They don't want to be told off. So you have to deal with them in a very delicate way. So as we said, it should be a relationship of love and respect. The teenager himself or should himself or herself realize, again, starting with the relationship with self, that he is dealing with himself as a person who has been created by Allah Almighty and given a lot of potential, whether in the form of thinking capabilities or even the emotions. Emotions are not bad. They have to be managed. Emotions and feelings are not something which are to be suppressed. Emotions and feelings are a very important aspect and facet of the human psychology, of the human being inside. If the feelings and thoughts were not there, thoughts could not have expressed, could have been reflected in our behavior. It is the feelings and the emotions which cause our thoughts to be translated into actions. So they have to be managed. They have to be controlled.
Yeah.
So our children, our teenagers should realize not only that their thinking faculties have to be developed, their emotions have to be also developed and controlled.
And managed.
All right. According to the thinking that is correct. So they should develop the correct understanding, the worldview, what they think about the universe, what
and
they think about ourselves.
And it will help them in the management as
and
well.
And then they should go on how to manage themselves.
Yeah. We'll discuss more on that after a short break. Now, listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing from IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainab with Professor Nakavi, and we're saying how you can help your child to develop a beautiful relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, Professor Nakavi, before going to the break, you were saying that it's very important that emotions have to be expressed and you were saying us why.
Yes, I was saying that emotions and feelings are a very important aspect of our human existence, of our psychology. If there were not, we didn't have any emotions or feelings, then would have been angels then. We wouldn't have been human beings. So emotions and feelings play a great role, a very important role in making us human beings. What makes us stop from becoming animals is that we are able to manage our feelings and emotions according to the dictates of our reasoning faculty. And this has to be developed in us. From there, we have to go on to develop a very higher level of relationship with Allah Almighty. His zikr and remembrance should be developed in ourselves, which should transfer into taqwa, faith and taqwa. And then to strengthen that relationship with Allah Almighty, salah plays a very important role.
Yeah.
And for adolescents also, fasting is very important.
All right.
That is also a ritualistic worship, form of worship.
Mm-hmm.
But it is very influential in and effective in giving control to our emotions and feelings. Because during the day when we are fasting and we are performing a soum, we are refraining from eating things, and we are giving room for us to think more.
Yeah.
And we are prone to think of Allah Almighty more, and gives us the opportunity to develop that relationship. So fasting should not just be limited to the holy month of Ramadan. It should be there certainly.
Yeah.
But apart from that also,
the part of fasting is belongs to the holy month of Ramadan, which is just to refrain from eating and drinking for a particular period of time. But the actual fasting, as Lady Zahra Salaamu Alaiha puts it, that what is the fun of fasting if you're not fasting with your eyes, with your ears, with your tongue, then you're not fasting at all. So she actually makes us realize that fasting is something refraining from every bad act.
It is something which is strengthening the taqwa within us. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ.
Yes.
And recommended fasting, it can be done the whole of the year round. It is mustahab to fast on Thursdays, on Mondays, even 3 days in the week. So there are so many recommended acts. And even, for example, if we want to make ourselves refrain from something wrong or do something important, we can carry out a vow, a nazr, and say, look, if I do this, if I don't do that, I will fast for 3 days. We can reward ourselves.
Or we can punish ourselves as
or
well.
Punish ourselves.
Yeah.
Though it's not a punishment, it's something very spiritual.
That's again going
but
to...
But it is giving us...
it's a kind of bath for you.
It's stopping us, making us do something. If, for example, a young person falls into the trap of looking at the non-mahram people, and he can say that if I look to a person in the wrong way, I will fast for 3 days, for example.
Yes, so he's kind of actually purifying his soul in a much better way. Well, we'll discuss more on that after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is IIIB English Radio. I am Zainab, and I'm with Professor Nakafi. We're saying how a youth, how an adolescent can actually stop himself from doing wrong things, getting into bad activities. One of them was to get attached with Salat, and now we're talking about fasting.
So fasting, as you mentioned, has various levels. The immediate, the very primary level is just refraining from those things which are not allowed in fasting, like eating and like drinking and other things which are not allowed, which we know most of them. But there's a higher level to that. And the fasting at the high level is stopping, as you said, our tongues from doing, carrying out things which are not good, abusing others, criticizing others.
Lying.
Lying. So our ears should be stopped from doing wrong things, listening to wrong things, looking at things, walking towards places which are not, we are not allowed to go to. So that's a higher level of fasting. And the highest level is that even wrong thoughts do not come to our minds.
Wow.
So that's the highest level.
The fasting of thoughts.
That's the fasting of thoughts, and that's the way. And there's only one thing which should occupy our minds and our hearts, and that's the remembrance of Allah Almighty. When there's the remembrance of Allah Almighty and the love of Almighty in our minds and our feelings, then there's nothing else which is coming in.
Yeah.
And even if something is coming in, it is in line with that. If the love of our parents, of our children, of our spouses, if that is coming, that it does not contradict the love and remembrance of Allah, because it is in the way and in the path of the remembrance of love and love of Allah Almighty. So the important thing which we have to develop in our teenagers is they develop that higher level, a primary relationship with Allah Almighty. The remembrance of Allah should be instilled in them and imbibed in them, so that whatever they do is under the shadow of that umbrella. And even their relationships with others is under that. So from here we can now, as we started off from relationship from ourselves, then towards our Lord at a higher level, and the special level has to be developed in the form of ritualistic things, ritualistic actions. Salah and Saum are very important. And then we, under that, under the influence of that relationship, we go on to develop our relationship with others.
All right.
And for teenagers, that is also very important. They learn how to deal with others.
All right. So what we got so far is that, first of all, self-awareness is important, because the more you know yourself, the more you get to know about your Lord. Knowing about the surroundings, knowing about the relationship with of the creation with the Creator, and knowing that creation is the manifestation of the ultimate truth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also the relationship with the Almighty. We talked about that, how it can be developed, how you can help your child in many different ways to stay away from doing bad and getting involved into some activities which are not allowed. And they were beautiful ways. So if you can attach them towards Salat and tell them, Salat is not only to recite something, it's to feel it, it's to be reflected in your actions, and it should be always in your mind. You should be always in a state of praying. That means you should be always in a state of remembrance. And apart from that, the very beautiful point that we reached today in fasting was that fasting should go to the highest level, from refraining from eating, drinking, to the level of refraining from seeing anything, anything bad, refraining from hearing anything bad, refraining from saying anything bad, to the level of refraining from thinking anything bad. That means the fasting of thoughts. That was all for today. Thank you so much for listening to us. Thank you so much, Professor Nakawi, as well, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. We will be back with some more interesting episodes. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.